You brought your Bibles, please open up with me to the table of contents. Otherwise, you'll never find the book of Habakkuk. We've been going through this series through the prophets, and we have landed, Brian and I, on what are popularly known as the minor prophets. Don't be mistaken. That doesn't mean that they're less important than the major prophets. It just means they're smaller. So each week we're trying to take one of these minor prophets and unpack a little bit of what we think the Lord has to show us in and through their message. So we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 12. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word to us this morning. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook and he drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is lifted up and it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Skip down now to chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. Flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is the word of the Lord. You know, years ago, I enjoyed reading the most interesting biography by a guy named Rick Bragg. Bragg grew up in the lower Appalachian Mountains in northeast Alabama in a background that you and I would call decidedly rural, including a relationship to a mother who had a very committed relationship with her country Pentecostal church. The name of the book is called All Over But the Shoutin'. The reason I found it interesting, though, is because normally you would expect sort of a lot of what we might call blue-collar condescension from a Pulitzer Prize-winning New York Times author. But probably because his mother was attached to it, you get, in my opinion, a very tender-hearted treatment of his relationship with his mother's faith. Because for Bragg, he actually would say that he had a deep desire to embrace his mother's faith. But he just couldn't get past his questions. And at what point he says this, he says, I wanted it. I wanted the strength of it, the joy of it, but mostly I wanted the peace of it. The preacher promised it. He promised. I just sat there. I could have pretended. I think some did pretend. But what good would that have done? I sat as the Sundays drained away. I never felt so alone before. I don't think I ever have since. Look, think about the question this way. What do you do when your faith hits a wall? Again, you genuinely feel the pull of it. You might even express a desire to go along with it and the ones that you want to embrace. But you're just stuck. Perhaps the questions still haunt you very deeply. Perhaps you've been hurt in the midst of those questions. Or regardless, you know that you can't move forward with your faith at all until there's clarification, some kind of resolution. Well, if you have any appreciation for this, our prophet this morning is just right up your alley. Because Habakkuk has landed himself in this land that exists right between the warm embrace of faith and the questions that he just can't shake. He's a man who is faithful to his calling, but he's got a very hard time swallowing what it is that God gives him as an answer to his questions. But I promise you, if you follow his argument to its logical conclusions, you might actually find yourself this morning making sense of exactly what the foundation of what it means to believe at all really is. Habakkuk, I think, can be unpacked by looking at three simple things. Number one, we want to see the conversation. Number two, the dilemma. And then finally, the answer. Let's jump into this conversation. I really love to encourage y'all to go look up online the Bible Project's little six-minute videos they have as they unpack the teachings of this book. Here's the way they unpack sort of the teaching of Habakkuk. Predictably, you've got a minister who is prophesying during a time of great moral decline in the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the last holdout of God's faithful people. But of course, there's idolatry, there's oppression, there's political intrigue that have been the main targets of God's judgment being directed at them. It's very interesting, though, because the prophet is not here to call out Judah for her sins. No, rather, this book is about Habakkuk calling out God. If you were to categorize his sermons here, you would put them under the category of lament. A lamentation is nothing more than where you cry out to God while you try to figure out exactly why the things that are happening around you have happened. So in chapters 1 and 2, the book describes this argument, this conversation going on between Habakkuk, who's calling out God. This is really crucial to understand because if you were to stand trial in the UK, the British will describe you as being in the dock. Well, Habakkuk has God in the dock. Yahweh is on trial. Habakkuk is the prosecutor, and he's got a very particular accusation against God. Why aren't you acting? What are you doing about the sin and the degradation going on around us? And then in chapter 1, verse 5, God gives him an answer. He says, I know exactly what my people are doing, and in order to judge them, I'm going to send the Babylonian army. And they're going to destroy them and drag them away into slavery. It's time for judgment to come upon my rebellious people, he will say. And who better than this invading horde to carry it out? Well, Habakkuk can hardly believe the answer. Look, it's one thing for there to be corruption in Israel, but come on. I mean, Babylon is infinitely worse, morally speaking. It's as if he's saying, wait, you're telling me, God, that you're going to allow these disgusting pagans to judge your own people? They're going to thrive while they're destroyed? How is that fair? Is your plan to just leave the Babylonians alone in the destruction of your own people? It's a monstrous thought for Habakkuk. Again, baby God, you don't understand how awful these people are. This is what the end of chapter 1 is about. I mean, they scoop up people like they're in a net. They devour entire countries just to as a display of their own pride. I mean, how is it possible that you can use a pagan nation to judge the people of your own possession? Habakkuk finishes his acute accusation in chapter 2, verse 1, where he pictures himself as a watcher on a wall. I'm going to wait right here until God gives me an answer. And then, of course, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 and 3, God answers. And what he tells me is, I want you to write every bit of this down because nothing is more certain than what I'm saying. We're going to discuss what he says more in the third point. But the hinge of the entire book, everybody agrees, happens in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, behold, his soul is lifted up, and it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. It's actually not that difficult to wrap your mind around what Yahweh is saying. It's extremely difficult to embrace it and believe it. In chapter 3, we're going to find out that God is going to do all of his will through the defeat of Judah and through the ultimate destruction of Babylon. No, Babylon is not going to get away with anything except being an unwilling participant in God's judging providence. Led one of my Old Testament professors to put it this way in his commentary. He said, what the Lord was doing in Habakkuk's day was he was going to do something wonderful through something unthinkable. He was going to bring blessing to the whole world through an unthinkable option. Judah was going to be destroyed. But because Judah would be destroyed, the blessing of knowing the Lord would spread to all the nations. And so, Habakkuk 2, the glory of the Lord would fill all the earth. Okay, that's the conversation that we're set up for. Let's look at the dilemma, though, that's being wrestled with here, because that quote that he just gave makes it sound awfully tidy, doesn't it? But I want to pause for a second and take a moment for you to feel the force of this exchange between God and Habakkuk. And I simply want to introduce it by saying this. In my 25 years of college campus ministry, I can tell you that the single most common objection to embracing belief and faith in God is the exact thing that Habakkuk is wrestling with in our text. And you can sum it up this way. Why does God allow bad things to happen in the world? I can tell you from experience that when one of the more annoying aspects of dealing with this objection oftentimes is how fresh it feels in the minds, especially of a young person who stumbles across it, as if you're the first person ever to sort of bring this question of what has now become known as the great problem of evil. Can I just simply say, trust me, we've known about this for a long time, even since the Old Testament. But I wonder how familiar you here this morning are with this problem as it's often stated. For our purposes of this point, I simply want to make a quick distinction between two versions of the objection about the problem of evil. The first is what I'll call a formal objection to the problem of evil. The second one I'm going to call an informal objection, which I believe is actually much more pervasive and for that reason destructive to people's faith. Let's look at the formal argument. It goes something like this. It starts with, look, I see evil all around me in the world. But if God is all good, then he would have an intention, a desire to see that evil extinguished. But if he's all powerful, then he possesses the power to be able to get rid of that evil. Therefore, since evil exists, there's no way that God can exist, at least and still be all powerful and all good. When I was in college, I had a philosophy professor introduce this as a syllogism. Right? Premise one is evil exists. Premise two is there are these two competing attributes in God's self-definition. Therefore, conclusion, there can be no God given those attributes. Now again, you did not come to church on Palm Sunday for a philosophy lesson, but I can promise you the syllogism is actually fairly easy to challenge. But if you'll notice the way that I'm challenging it, again, it's going to set us up for the third point in just a second. Because all you have to do is simply question their first premise. Because the skeptic begins with this assertion, evil exists. Hey, I couldn't agree more. The problem comes that in order to make a statement that evil exists, you're implying that there is some ultimate standard by which you judge something to be good or to be evil. Again, if there is no God, where are you going to get the standard that's truly ultimate to use the word evil at all? So the syllogism breaks down at its first premise for being simply unprovable for the person who's already jettisoned God as an ultimate authority. Now, of course, Christians don't reject the first premise at all, but we only affirm it because we presuppose that God possesses the ultimate standard of morality, which is his own revealed will. That's the classic way in which we've dealt with what I'm calling the formal objection of the problem of evil. But I'm wondering how satisfying that is for most of us in the room. Let's be honest. Like if I'm sitting across coffee from you and I just use the word syllogism, you're going to want to slap me, right? Don't even use that kind of language around me because that's not really what I'm wrestling with. Most people I know don't wrestle with the philosophical question near as much as they're wrestling with the personal question, right? In other words, I got all these questions that I've got that may be intellectual in nature, but what it really is, I want to know why the terrible things happened to me, which is a very important Christian witness, by the way. Do not roll your eyes, Christians, at people who bring these objections. We live in a day where Christians and churches, church leaders, other professing followers of Jesus have inflicted great harm on the people around them. It's gone on for a while. And it's a tragedy, of course. But we always do best in dealing with people's objections by owning the fact that it happened. Validation can oftentimes be an open door into some measure of healing, maybe. But do you see how close this objection kind of comes alongside Habakkuk's objection? Again, the prophet sees the evil around him and he hears God using it to his own purposes. But how can that happen when the people who are prospering are morally worse than those people who claim to be God's people? And this version of objection comes out all the time. Look, I went to your church. I met those people. And I sat down the pew from somebody who, I don't know if y'all know it or not, but that guy's way worse than me. Oh, and here he is at church. So I left church. I'm not going back with all those hypocrites. You know, I heard this 1,000 times. Actually, my parents used to go to church, but there was a power struggle that went on. The leadership split, and then the church split. The pastor left, and quite honestly, they just quit going to church after that. Seems like, honestly, every time I hear about church and Christians on the news, all it is just another abusive pastor who inflicted something on somebody and then tried to cover it up afterwards. Why would I ever mess with that? Do you hear it? It's a personal objection. It's the pain of having lived with evil in the world. Why won't God do something about that? How can God really be in charge in the midst of a world that's just such a wreck? That's Habakkuk's primary question. And again, it's not purely intellectual. You would do well not to treat personal questions as if they're intellectual. The personal question needs a different take, does it not? Which brings me to the third and final point, and that is the answer. I put it in quotes very purposely because I have a feeling that some of you are not going to like it. But let's face it, when you're in the midst of pain, that's all you want, isn't it? You just want answers. God, why? But again, when you hear God's response, it may strike you as maybe misdirection. Again, let's unpack chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is lifted up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The soul of the Babylonian, Yahweh is saying, is puffed up. It's not upright. But faith is the path of life for the righteous. Very interesting. That word upright and righteous is from the same exact Hebrew root. And it's a legal designation that God is talking about in terms of being right with him, legally speaking. Okay, so when you put all that together, you can see what Habakkuk's conundrum is. He's trying to figure out how God could use this pagan nation to judge his people. And the answer that God gives is that the pagan nation is not going to escape judgment at all. Don't worry, because when it comes down to it, whether you're pagan or whether you're my own people, everybody has to, quote, live by faith. And here's where we start to grapple with it, because please understand, by faith, Habakkuk does not mean something like, well, just shh and accept it. Well, you know, of course it's absurd what God tells us to believe, but you know, if we had all the answers right in front of us, then we wouldn't have to have faith. Again, that's what Habakkuk is saying here. The first step of beginning this is to begin to doubt your doubts. The life of faith is offered as an answer to Habakkuk's question. Why do the evil prosper? And it's as if God is saying, Habakkuk, look, what is it that's at the heart of your question? I know you think that the heart of your question is I'm being unfair to my people by blessing pagan nations with victory. But don't you see, Habakkuk, the reason why you think that is because you are still presupposing, you're still making decisions on the basis of the merit system. When it comes to human statuses before God, Habakkuk, you still are thinking that the good people get the good things and the bad people get the bad things. Why do the bad people get the good things, you ask? So can you hear God? He's answering this argument of Habakkuk's in the same way we answered the formal argument for the problem of evil. It's as if God is saying, look, Habakkuk, I can't answer your question until I get you off that system. Why? Because here's the newsflash. There are no good people. They don't exist. The contrast in my world, Habakkuk, is not between the good people and the bad people. In my economy, it is between the arrogant people and the faithful people. Both of those categories, by the way, are broken and rebellious. There's one who refuses to admit it and humble themselves, and they stay hard. The other breaks and repents. And you know what they find? Righteousness. But that's where the world looks. See, this is why the problem of evil is so sticky. Because people engage the question from a posture of their own assumed neutrality. But God is always saying everywhere in his word, humans are not neutral. God makes it clear that we begin our lives as enemy combatants. Worse still, we are born, as it were, with this anti-God bias that makes living with his explanation of things immediately suspect. It's as if God is saying, you're not going to like my answer, Habakkuk, because until there is humility before me, and out of that humility growing into a warm embrace of trust directed at me, then I got nothing for you. You're not going to understand. My work is not going to make a bit of sense to you. I find it so interesting that when the writers of the New Testament are going through and writing their letters, they are super fixated on this verse. Romans 1:17, the hinge of the whole book of Romans, by the way. Galatians 3:11, the pinnacle of Paul's argument to the Galatians. And Hebrews 10:38, they all quote Habakkuk 2:4 to demonstrate their argument, which is to say, faith is the singular path to being right with God. There is no other way, which means, among other things, that the life of faith is the only way to solve the problem of evil. Go figure. Now look, in my experience, this leads people to ask a very good question, which is like, okay, wait. Explain again what faith is? What do we mean by that? And this is where you got to clear out the wrong understanding. So often people are like, well, of course, faith is this leap into the absurd dark. Oh, it drives me nuts when we say this. Again, of course God doesn't make any sense less. He never makes sense. But again, that's why we have faith. As if God is sort of up there being like, let's make the worst possible case for embracing me so that people can jump through this hoop of faith and, I don't know, feel better. That is not faith. That is not what the Bible is talking about. Now, you've heard me argue multiple times that faith is simply this fundamental activity of what the Bible calls your heart. To look to something to help make sense out of your life. And it's something that all humans do, whether you fancy yourself religious or not. You can either look to yourself, ultimately speaking, for answers, or you can look to the hand of your Creator for hope and salvation and simple trust in Him. But again, you've got to remember as you do that, that you are not a neutral observer of the facts. We are all, like C.S. Lewis said, we are bent, predisposed to doubt that he's actually good, to doubt that he has my best interest at heart. And again, that's not because God's trying to be insulting, but he is trying to let you know what the path is going to be when you embrace him. So believing, it always begins in humility, to a despair of figuring it out on my own. Faith, therefore, looks away from ourselves to something outside of us. Again, from my professor, the messages of Habakkuk and the author of Hebrews are one and the same. All things will eventually be set right by God. He will deal appropriately with the wicked and with the righteous. But it's going to be according to his own ways and his own timing. Okay, Les, so does that mean that when I submit to him in faith that I'm going to get all of my answers? No, not necessarily. But you know what I find to be more important? And this is one of the hardest things to get. This is the whole reason why you came this morning, for this singular point. The promise is that you won't be alone as you do. And isn't that what you were really wanting to happen if you really thought about it? Did you really need an answer? Would you have understood the answer had he told you? Again, the reason why the people are celebrating Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is because they can't believe that God himself has shown up. He's drawn near. His people were languishing in longing, but he's here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But good grief, how hard it was to understand what God was up to. Ginger and I were channel surfing a number of weeks ago. We came across the great Good Will Hunting. Love that story. You remember how it went, right? Will, the main character in the movie played by Matt Damon, is a man who can answer everybody's questions. He's unbelievably intellectually gifted. But the one thing he can't do, the one thing he can't figure out, is how to heal his own heart. Because he's broken and doesn't know it. He's come up hard. He's terrified at failing with his new girlfriend. He's terrified of facing the abuse that was inflicted on him. But again, by the movie's climax, what breaks through and saves Will Hunting, it's not a diagram, it's not a theory, it's not an airtight argument, but it's a person. It's a person who stays. Robin Williams' character as his therapist keeps assuring him, it's not your fault, it's not your fault. But you know, that would have just been words had not a relationship developed between the two people. That was the agent of change. Again, Habakkuk is asking God for the key to the universe, the answers to his profound question. But see, God gives him something so much deeper. It's not less than truth, but it's more than the answer, because he says, I'm here to give myself. The righteous live by faith, because there in the dark, what finally keeps you going is not that you understand why the things happening to you are, but that you know you're not alone. That the one to whom you have looked to make sense of my life, he really does have your best interest at heart. Which is the reason why Habakkuk can make his final affirmation in chapter 3. This is what real faith looks like. Faith is beginning to see yourself through his eyes. It's not avoiding the pain. It's submitting to reality in the midst of that pain. Did you see it? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Though I lose my job, though I continue in alienation from my own children, though my heart continues to pour over these doubts intrusively, though my depression persists, or as Job says, yea, though he slay me, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. See what he's saying? It was about the relationship. Even if I can't make head or tails, actually, maybe especially if I can't make head or tails of what he's doing, he's good. His character is unimpeachable, which means he's got our best interest at heart. So in the end, the only question that we've got to wrestle with when we're considering the problem of evil is whether we'll trust him, which means that's your question this morning. Will you trust him? Let's pray. And God, would you show yourself this morning to be trustworthy, that even as we lift our voices in song to you, that you would make yourself known, not just through your word, but Father, through your spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. Would you do that? Would you even break into the hearts of those who have pushed far away from you and draw them in by faith, so that in the end it would be your Son alone that stands as Lord of all? For we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.